Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Hello again. Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible program. We appreciate you tuning in once again. The statement I'm about to say sounds redundant because so many people have quoted it before me, but I suppose that many people have quoted it because they see the truth of this statement, and that is, there is nothing new under the sun. I'm sure a great percentage of you listening to the program have heard that statement, if not 100% of you. It's a statement that's taken from the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll look at it in just a moment, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. But the statement, there's nothing new under the sun, is most often quoted in regards to human mistakes. You look at all the stories that you can gather up, love stories, murder stories, politics, nation rising up against nation, marriage problems, family problems, money problems. What could we possibly look at and say, well, that's never been seen or heard before? Although it might be a different culture, a different people, a different nation, a different time, when you boil it all down, it's been done before. It's been experienced before. Listen to the actual passage where that quote is taken from. It's Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9 through 11. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. What has been done is what will be done, the wisdom writer says. There isn't anything that you could point to and say, aha, that's a new argument. That's never been presented before. No, the wisdom writer says, it's been done already in ages past. Then he gives us the reason why this is the case, I think, in verse 11. You want to know why there's nothing new under the sun? Do you want to know why we are doomed to repeat the same mistakes as the human race? Here's the answer in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things. In other words, we forget the past. We forget it. We forget the past mistakes made by past people. He says further in verse 11, nor will there be any remembrance of later things among those who come after. In other words, the people coming after us won't remember our mistakes. You might be fortunate and have your kids or children remember a few of your mistakes and learn from them. But what about your grandchildren? What about your great-grandchildren? Will they remember and learn from your mistakes? The Ecclesiastes writer says no. That's not going to happen. At some point, someone will repeat it. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, when it comes to what draws away Christians away from the Lord, all the tricks have been played. And we're going to talk about a couple of them on this radio program. They are philosophy and tradition. The reason I've selected those two is because that's what the book of Colossians focuses on. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians if you'd like to follow along. Paul, in the book of Colossians, focuses on the superiority of Jesus Christ over philosophy and tradition and some other things, really everything. He's supreme over everything, as we're about to see. But philosophy and tradition are not only the things that Paul mentions in this book, but these are things that people are drawn away by today. But encouraging Christians to avoid being drawn away by such things, he makes the point abundantly clear, Christ is superior. And just like there's nothing new under the sun, here we are in an age where philosophy and tradition dominate the minds of religious people. In fact, most religious people in America have supposed philosophy to be some spiritual thing in and of itself. that the search for hidden things, mysterious things, the search for greater knowledge is something spiritual in and of itself. I am reminded of something that Paul says in this letter of Colossians, Colossians 2 and verse 23. These things, he says, have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. The appearance of wisdom is what I want you to underline in your mind. You can dress it up as being wise all day long. You can dress up something as being spiritual, but does that make it so? Just because you think something is godly, does that make it so? No. And so it is with philosophy, and so it has been with human tradition. Some human traditions have some merit to them. Not that we should follow them religiously, but they have some merit to them. Some human religions, or human traditions rather, start out innocent. They start out as being nothing more than a way of doing things. But slowly but surely, if we're not careful, human tradition can become our substitute for what's spiritual, what's godly, what's right in the eyes of God. Probably the most flagrant form of this can be found in the Catholic Church, where tradition has taken on a form of its own, where tradition is formed over time and ultimately becomes doctrine that all members must hold to. Case in point, the Mariology of it all, the doctrine of Mary, the exaltation of Mary, the Immaculate Conception. If you're not familiar with the Immaculate Conception, it has to do with Mary, not Jesus. Most people think that the Immaculate Conception is referring to Mary becoming impregnated with Jesus without ever having relations with a man. That's not the Immaculate Conception. The virgin birth of Jesus is a Bible teaching. The Immaculate Conception, though, has to do with Mary being conceived in her mother's womb, separate from original sin. Well, where is that found in the Bible? It's not. In fact, original sin is not found in the Bible. I would make that point. That in and of itself was a human tradition, original sin, that all babies are carrying the sting of Adam's sin. Well, because they held to that viewpoint about original sin, they had to come up with a way that Mary could be free from sin so that Mary could not pass it on to Jesus. So they came up with the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was free from original sin, and thus she didn't pass it on to Jesus, and that's how he was sinless. Well, even if you're listening to the program and you're a believer of original sin, you have to admit that the idea of Immaculate Conception is so far from being biblical, it's not even funny. You might be asking, well, how did the Catholics get away with teaching people that's something so far away from the Word of God? It's easy. They came up with what they call the doctrine of development. What the doctrine of development says is that doctrines can form over time, they can develop over time without expressly being written in the Word of God. Well, almost everything the Catholics say about Mary is excused by this doctrine of development because it's all foreign to the Bible. Now, I don't mean to pick on Catholicism or Catholics. I simply bring that to your attention to give you a modern-day example of how human tradition can start out so small and so innocent. And if you hold to it for dear life, it can become bigger than the Word of God itself. Now, as we've already mentioned, philosophy and tradition might plague our day and time, but there's nothing new under the sun. Philosophy and tradition plagued the first century times too. What Paul does in Colossians is what I want to do on this radio program. Set before you the greatness, the majesty, the fullness, the superiority of Jesus Christ. Because once we realize this about Christ, hopefully we'll see the folly of everything else. Hopefully we'll see the uselessness of pursuing anything else as being wise or spiritual. Let's begin reading here in Colossians chapter 1. We'll read through verse 15 through 17. Up to verse 15, Paul has been telling the congregation at Colossae just how much he appreciates them, how much he loves them. He's telling them that he's been praying for them and praises God that he has qualified us to be saints. God has accomplished all of this in Jesus Christ. He's transferred us from one domain to the next, the domain of darkness, into the wondrous kingdom of Christ. And then he starts talking about some specific attributes or things that can be known about Christ. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That's a mouthful. That's quite an amazing list about Christ, but let's try to walk through some of them. In verse 15, He says, He is the image of the invisible God. How can something be invisible and have an image? If I say that my vehicle is invisible, would you expect to see my vehicle? No, you wouldn't. It's invisible. God is invisible. God is a spirit, we're told by Jesus in John chapter 4. He cannot be seen. And yet Paul is making the argument that in Jesus Christ, you can see the invisible. You can see the character of the invisible God. You can see the nature of the invisible God. You can see the demeanor of the invisible God, the zeal, the passion, the love of the invisible God. Whatever it is you want to see about God can be seen in Jesus. And if we understand that about Christ, why would we look for wisdom or spirituality anywhere else other than Christ Himself? Well, we wouldn't, hopefully. Paul goes on to say in verse 16, by Him all things were created, visible, invisible, in heaven and on earth, you name it, Jesus created it. Paul even repeats himself at the end of verse 16, all things were created through Him and for Him. And the scripture says that all things are before Him. Before Him. Obviously, this can't be talking about a timeline. That's not saying that all things existed before Christ, because Christ created everything. So that can't be true. I believe what's being referred to here is that all things are before His eyes, before His vision. There is nothing hidden from Jesus that He doesn't see. There's nothing hidden from Jesus that passes unnoticed by Him. All things are before Him, before His sight. Paul goes on to say that not only did Jesus Christ create everything, but everything is held together through Him too. The nature itself is being sustained by Jesus. When we build things, human beings, when we build things, we normally walk away from those things and they rot over time, they rust, they break down over time. Think about a car manufacturer, for example. When Toyota, rolls off a Toyota Tundra, the manufacturer doesn't follow around that truck around its whole life, making sure that it runs good, looks good, that it stays new. The manufacturer of that truck rolls it off the assembly line, it goes off to a truck dealership, and they are done with that truck. Well, that's not what happened when the Creator of the universe created it all. When Jesus created all things in the beginning, He didn't let it go like a truck off the assembly line. He maintains the creation. He sustains currently the creation. All things, He says, are being held together by the One who created it all. So He's majestic and He's supreme in the natural realm. And next we'll see that He's supreme in the spiritual realm. Read verse 18 through 20 with me of Colossians chapter 1. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether in on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So Jesus is not only supreme in the natural created realm, He is supreme in the spiritual realm. Paul mentions three things in verse 18. Number one, He is the head of the body, which is His church. Make no mistake about it. What we do and the purpose of what we do has got to be all about the head, Jesus Christ. And this is where the folly of philosophy and tradition start to seep through. Paul will mention explicitly later in the text, in chapter 2, about philosophy and tradition, but you can see it here too. Christ is the head. He's the boss. He makes the decisions. He decides what we should do, what kind of people we should be. And if anything doesn't come from the head, ignore it. He is what matters. You'll never go wrong simply following the instructions of Jesus and his word. Number two, what also verse 18 mentions, is that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You know, there's others in the Bible that rose from the dead. Jesus rose many other people from the dead. He rose the daughter of Jairus from the dead, the widow's son from Nain in Luke chapter 7. Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. Other people in the Bible were risen from the dead. But all these resurrected people rose from the dead only to go back being dead. Jesus rose from the dead, defeated death, never to die again. And in that respect, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn to never die again. But what's the implication of that term, the firstborn? Well, the implication is there's going to be more. There will be others. In a different passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul refers to Christ as the first fruits. Again, what's the implication? The first fruits of resurrection, that is. What's the implication? There's more fruit coming. There will be more to defeat death. Christ defeating death is our hope of defeating death. To quote from that passage about first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "So also is Christ, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Christ is the firstborn, the first fruit to defeat death. And then when Jesus comes back, those who are Christ's will follow suit. We will defeat death. Or more accurately, he'll defeat death for us. And the third thing verse 18 says of Colossians chapter 1, and the third thing that the scripture says here is really the climax of all of what Paul has said, beginning in verse 15, and that is that in everything Christ might be preeminent. I want you to underline that word, everything. There's nothing that Christ is not supreme over. He is supreme over the natural realm, having created it all and holding it together, sustaining it. He's supreme in the spiritual realm, being the head of the church. He's supreme in regards to defeating death. He's supreme in every last thing imaginable. And look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Jesus was the fullness of deity. What power did the Father have that Jesus did not have? What ability did the Father have that Jesus did not have? What strength, what knowledge, what wisdom did God the Father have that Jesus did not have? Well, if we're to understand this verse literally, none. Everything God has dwelt in Jesus. Not only is Jesus supreme in the natural realm and the spiritual realm, not only is he preeminent in everything, but in him, God chose to reconcile sinners. Verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The image of God, the creator of the universe, the supreme being of it all, chose to go to a horrible death that we might be reconciled and have peace. What a story, isn't it? But this is no bedtime story. This is no superhero fable. This is the truth. This happened. A horrible death was suffered by the supreme being. And what makes the story of the gospel so much more remarkable is that he did this for us while we were his enemies. We were all enemies of God when we sinned. Paul says it a little bit more clearly in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We were enemies. We weren't for him. We were against him. We didn't reach out in love first. God reached out in love first. 1 John chapter 4, we love because He first loved us. And the way Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 1 is that we were alienated. We were hostile toward God, doing evil deeds. Does that sound like someone you want to die for? Does that sound like somebody you want to send your child to die for? Someone hostile toward you? But this is the story of the gospel. And as we've said earlier in the lesson, so we say again, if we understand the greatness and the majesty and the awesomeness, the fullness, the superiority of Jesus Christ and his love for us, why would we want to be drawn away to anything else? But that brings us to the very first point that we made in the lesson. There's nothing new under the sun. As foolish as it sounds, after reading the majesty of Jesus in chapter 1, we are still tempted, are we not? We are still tempted to seek meaning and fulfillment and spirituality and forgiveness in other places other than in Jesus. But let this sink into your ears. It cannot be found outside of Christ. Well, listen to how clearly Paul starts to drive this home in chapter 2. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I want you to focus in on the last part of verse 2 there. The full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You want to know what the whole mystery of the Bible is about? It's found in Christ. Without understanding Christ, there will be no understanding the Bible. Without Jesus, understanding the plan of salvation is impossible. Understanding the law of Moses and its purpose, impossible. Understanding messianic prophecy, of course that would be impossible. Jesus is the centerpiece of the Bible that brings it all together and makes sense. And makes it make sense. Consequently, look at what Jesus would have said about Jesus in verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The treasure of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. How many people do you know? Just think. Just how many people do you know in this life that are searching for knowledge and wisdom outside of Jesus? Almost everybody. And it's so sad that nothing really wise or valuable can be found or known outside of Christ. Well, what's the whole point of this? What's the whole point of Paul building up Christ in chapter 1 and now at the beginning of chapter 2? Listen to what Paul says in verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. I say this. That is, Paul is saying all of what he said. Now, in order to say this, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I'm saying all of this so you won't be tricked, fooled, hoodwinked. I'm saying all of this, brethren, to paraphrase Paul, that you won't have the wool pulled over your eyes. There are a lot of plausible arguments out there, but they aren't real answers. Any argument that takes us away, that leads us away from Jesus Christ, is a dead end. It's not an answer at all. Christ is it. You want knowledge, you want wisdom, you want spirituality, you want fulfillment, you want purpose, you want meaning in life. Do you want that? Who doesn't? It's in Christ. I've always loved that phrase in verse 4, plausible arguments. You know what the word plausible means? It comes from a word that means to clap hands in approbation. To clap hands. In fact, we have a word that we use for that. Applause. Applause. Clapping hands. Plausible. The word plausible implies that you are doing it with the intention of getting approval. It implies that you are doing it to please someone. In fact, one of Webster's definition of plausible means superficially pleasing. There's a lot of arguments out there that sound decent. They sound like they're worthy of applause, clapping our hands. They sound fancy and smart, but that's all they are. They sound that way. But in reality, it's just something that sounds good. If you want the real substance, If we want the real answer, it's in Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to come study about Jesus Christ with us. We want to do nothing other than what He wants us to do. He's the Creator. He's the Head. He's the preeminent One. He is where wisdom and knowledge are found. Praise be to God for what He's done in Jesus Christ. May we be true to Him all the days of our lives. Till next time, have a great day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.